Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 35. We'll particularly today be looking at verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 35. Let's hear what is not merely the word of Isaiah, but the word of Jehovah. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And now the rest of the chapter. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May God bless to us His word today as we hear it read and as we hear it preached. Well, for the sake of you visitors today, and for those who may be turning to our sermon audio site for the very first time, to kind of quote a radio preacher I listen to every once in a while, why chapter 35 is coupled together with chapter 34, which we've been looking at for about 3 weeks now. Chapters 34 and 35 are immediately before the historical part of the book or prophecy of Isaiah. And they are kind of transitional in a way to the second half of the book of Isaiah, which begins with chapter 40. They're linked together. And maybe you children remember I was talking about them being like two sides of a coin. You know, remember I talked about having a penny? And I still don't have one that I can show you kids. But if you turn away the front with Abraham Lincoln on it, you turn to yourself the picture, probably, of the Lincoln Memorial Building. And by the way, this is kind of a little aside, but I don't know if you children know this, but if you look on a brand new penny that, or a very shiny one, I should say, that has the picture of the Lincoln Memorial on back, and maybe some of you adults don't know that, you can see Abraham Lincoln on the back. He's on both sides. Not much of his face is there, but you can see his statue inside the Lincoln Memorial. And those of you who have ever been there will see, yeah, this is exactly how it is there. In any case, we have chapters 34 and 35, two sides of the same coin. We have in chapter 34 judgment and destruction of the wicked. And it's all rather grim in a way for those who are the wicked. God there deals with the destruction of wicked people and wicked peoples. That is, He deals not only with individuals, but even more strongly is He dealing with nations, with cultures, with societies that will not have His King to reign over them. His King, whom He has set to rule over His church, to rule in Zion. His King that He has set as the mediator to rule over nations. they will not have. So what will they have? They will have destruction. Now, for the ungodly, this is a miserable time. This destruction, this judgment. And it leads to an eternity of misery. But for the godly, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Because these are those who hate our Savior, who has loved us and given Himself for us. These are those who hate our Father in heaven, whom we love increasingly with all our hearts. And these are they who hate us. Should I bring it down more personally? Who hate you. Because the Spirit indwells you, and you are marked with the sign and seal of the covenant. You are marked as belonging to this God and to His Christ whom they hate. They hate you. And so through all of history, it's been happening that they seek to oppress and destroy you. They're inspired by their father. Their father, the devil, who sought to cut off humanity right at the very root, there in the very garden of God. And after God graciously delivered our first parents, promising the Savior, there in Genesis 3:15, and making the first sacrament for them, that is, He gave them sacrifice. He Himself did the first sacrifice by Himself, tearing from them the pathetic fig leaves that covered their nakedness, exposing them to shame and to horror, shame before their God, shame before even each other. And then He clothed them. It was nothing they did. He clothed them with the skin of an animal. Blood was shed so that their sin might be covered. So He gave them not only the promise of the one who would come, the seed of the woman, but He gave them a sign and seal of it that pointed to the work of this one who would come. So it's been from that time, and it's continued to work its way through history. Oh, they thought perhaps, poor Eve, she thought perhaps her firstborn was the one promised. But he ended up being a murderer of his brother, who was truly godly. We see no sign of repentance in Cain. No, he would murder more if he could. And it's gone on that way. They seek to destroy you. They hate you. And they would if they could. Circumstances happen sometimes where they can, and they do. So when we read about deliverance, why, that goes right along with their destruction. And when we read of destruction, that goes right along with their deliverance. We mostly saw then in chapter 34 the destruction, the judgment upon the nations. And now we see what that deliverance, well, we see the deliverance that this brings about. We're going to look just at the first four verses. Today, we had seen how these glorious countries, now whether it would be Assyria or Babylon or Rome or the general unbelieving system in this world, how it seemed to flourish and thrive. It looked so powerful and bold. It looked as though maybe it would try to take God with its own hand. But we see the destruction visited upon them. And their area laid waste. And all the wicked countries were kind of symbolized by one, Edom, which now literally is still a wasteland. But sadly, hasn't the wasteland been in the heart of every unbeliever? Is it not a wasteland there? Has it not been so of a time in your own heart? Your own life was barren. Your own life was sterile. Your own life brought forth nothing. The sun beat down upon it, baking you, oppressing you, drying you out. But this isn't merely speaking to individuals, just like chapter 34 was not either. It's speaking of individuals, yes, but far more greater is there a corporate thing here. Now, several different commentators have tried to think of what the desert could be a picture of, because it's obvious, or should be obvious, that we are not speaking of literal things here. All right? Whoever heard of rose bushes singing? Wouldn't that be interesting, children? To have a rose bush in your yard that would sing, it wouldn't just look nice, it wouldn't just smell pretty, it would give you beautiful singing. Hopefully it would turn off at night, you know, go to sleep at night. But maybe if it sang real softly, it could help you go to sleep. I don't know. But rose bushes don't sing, right? Of course they don't. And so this is a picture. This is a picture. It is telling us about truth, but it is not a real thing in a way. Okay? This is not to say, now let's not be mistaken here. I am not saying that this is not God's Word. I am not saying that God is telling us something untrue. Not at all. Not at all. This is God's Word. It makes no mistakes whatsoever. But let's realize that God sometimes tells us the truth directly in His Word, and sometimes He does so by pictures, just like I was talking about with the sacrifice that He made of an animal to cover Adam and Eve. There's a picture there. There's a picture here. If we take the picture as being something real, then we will be mistaken and we won't properly understand God's Word. We'll take it wrongly. So let's make sure we see it correctly. What is this desert? Once we get to chapter 35. Some godly men have thought that it refers to the Jews. They'd been laid waste by the Assyrians, destroyed in many ways by the Babylonians. But after that, things got better by God's grace, for a time anyway. Some have thought that this isn't something that close to Israel. Rather, this is looking to the end of all things when Jesus comes back again. For that would be a time of judging the nations, wouldn't it? And as I've already mentioned, this could even speak to the dead heart, the barren life brought to God-glorifying beauty in Jesus Christ. Well, we can see, at least if we know Bible history, how any or all of these could fit in with this. But most likely, God is having Isaiah look forward to the gospel going forth into the world after Christ's coming and His dying and His being raised again and ascending into heaven. The gospel going forth to the nations after Pentecost and the New Testament form of the church, the New Testament form of the people of God. All these others, these verses can touch upon, because every one of them speak of God-given and God-glorifying deliverance from enemies. Whether we talk about Israel and Judah from the Assyrians and Babylonians and maybe even Romans, or whether we talk about the final deliverance at the end of all things, or if we talk about our being delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ from the greatest enemy of all, that of sin. This kind of touches upon it. But as we've been seeing since at least chapter 27, a large emphasis here is on the coming of Jesus Christ. The changing over from times of promise to times of fulfillment, and the going forth of the gospel all over the world. That is what it appears probably this mainly is looking to. And what happens? What does God do with this wilderness? What does God do with this desert? Why, He turns barrenness to greenness. Now, we've just seen here, at least in Bell Center, a little tiny bit of that. It didn't rain for 6 weeks. And it was pretty hot. And the lawns are burning out. The grass was all turning brown. But then it rained. We got a tenth here and a tenth there over a couple of days. Then 8/10. So a whole inch within a week. And now we've had some more. And the lawns are greening up again as the water streams down from heaven. But there is something far more glorious in the picture that we have here at the beginning of chapter 35 in Isaiah. For things weren't merely going dormant like our lawns. Things weren't merely just kind of settling back like maybe plants in our garden. No, it was dead. It was dead there. Not sick, dead. And what fruit, what beauty, what verdancy can a dead desert bring forth? There is none. I don't know how many of us have ever visited in a desert. And when we think of it, we maybe think of huge sand dunes, like in parts of Arabia, or parts of the Sahara, or parts of the Mojave Desert in Southern California. But there are other deserts as well. The whole continent of Antarctica is desert. No great sand dunes there. Huge, millennia-old snowdrifts. And there may be pebbled beaches along the Antarctic Ocean. There are deserts, in fact, most of the country, the island of Greenland is desert. Vastly covered with cold, dead ice. Some deserts are very cold. Some are very hot. Some are sandy. Some are rocky and gravelly. Some might be snowy and icy, but they all have something in common. They're dead. They are dead. And everyone who goes there becomes dead. At least if they plan somehow, foolishly, to live upon the fruits of those lands. Death is all they contain. And that has been our life. And that has been the cultures of the world. But God in grace is transforming the nations. God in grace in our day has been sending forth His Word. His Spirit moves. And now we see many cultures transformed, though not all the world yet. Look at the picture of how things become. Instead of heaviness and weariness, there's joy and gladness. Instead of barren brownness or perhaps a icy whiteness, yes, an icy whiteness, as far as the eye can see. There is the beautiful blossom, the picture here of the rose, which comes surely to fruit in good time. Instead of death and sterility, there is fragrant and lovely life and growth. Instead of dreariness and drabness, there's glory and splendor reflected from the glorious and gracious God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what is happening in this world. This is what must fill the world. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Friends, do not be tempted to think that because in your place and your time, things are not going as happily or as well as you would like to see them, that somehow this reflects, that somehow this is the normal way for the people of God or for their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that this is the way it is all over the world, even in our day and time. For by His grace, in South America, in Africa, in Asia, the gospel is winning its many, triumphing over Buddhism and animism, Hinduism and Mohammedanism and secularism and Marxism and every sort of other ism. And where once there was death, there's now joy and life. As a matter of fact, I said, you know, this picture of the desert can touch upon the individual human heart as well. And I do not believe it's illegitimate to draw this implication out. I do not think it to be mere inference. If any of you do not know Jesus Christ, the heaviness and weariness, the barren brownness, the death and sterility, the dreariness and drabness, well, it may not have impressed you yet, but it will get there. It will get there. Little children maybe don't notice this as much, but you adults, you know how things that delight for a time in this life get old and boring. And as time goes on, you feel more and more, if you do not have Jesus Christ, the piling on of what I've just gone through. How life does become heavy. Time weighs upon your hands. Life becomes a weariness, just like Solomon wrote about in the book of Ecclesiastes. All that you thought would bring you joy and gaiety is just a barren brownness. We sing along with that song that was a hit, was it in the 60s or the 70s? I can't remember. Is that all there is? You know that for you life is pointless because it all ends in death. And it's sterile. None of what you are doing, especially if you're of a naturalistic persuasion, has any meaning whatsoever. In your view of things, all is just heading to cold blackness, perhaps. Billions and billions of years from now. Or else, if in your naturalistic construction of things, you believe that all the dark matter and dark energy are there to suck us all back up into one little point once again, why, it's pretty meaningless too. Everything becomes a dreariness and a drabness. Turn to Jesus Christ. For there you shall find reality. And there you shall find these things, the joy and gladness, the beauty and the blossoming which brings forth fruit unto everlasting times. There is life and growth, glory and splendor, and it's only to be found in Jesus Christ. Now as we read here of the transformation, and as we sing about it in a few moments when we come to the last portion of Psalm 107 to sing, we might wonder, or someone who is not familiar with the Bible might wonder, how does this come to be? Now we know of, especially if we are fans of old Walt Disney stuff, we know that when the rains occasionally come to desert areas, like they do in Southern California, in the Mojave Desert there, that bit of life that is there, why it's specially adapted by God to burst forth almost instantly. When a flash rainfall comes through, within minutes, you see plants begin to emerge from the ground. And within hours, it's an explosion of greenery and blossoms and little animals running all over the place. And it lasts for a few days. And then everything shrivels and goes back to sleep till the next rain in 6 months or something of the sort. It can be a startling picture. What brings it about? Well, just a bit of rain. Startling picture here in our scriptures. What brings it about? Well, it isn't a passing shower. It isn't a mere few little drops of rainwater. It is the outpouring, the shedding forth of God's Holy Spirit as Jehovah comes to save. It blossoms abundantly and it rejoices with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. It's a beautiful thing such as the great forests of Lebanon. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Jehovah, the excellency of our God. And then he goes on to say, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Jehovah comes and saves. That's what brings about this transformation. We have this picture then before us of the barrenness turned to beauty. Barrenness and brownness to greenness. And God, through Isaiah, exhorts the people of God to take hold of this vision, to take hold of this picture, to be assured, reassured, encouraged by it. And then to do something practical. Because of their discouragement, their hands had grown disused. They wouldn't do anything but let their hands hang slackly and sit there and mope and be discouraged and do nothing. Moan and groan and say, all is done. All is over. All is pointless. All is useless. Foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do, as we've just looked at in our meditation of Psalm 11? And once again, isn't it marvelous in God's providence how this wasn't planned together? We just go through, we just did Psalm 10 last week, before that Psalm 9, and so we just go through in numerical order. But how often it is that the Psalm meditation meshes so well with at least one of our sermons. In any case, it has here. But God says, I have promised I will transform things. So strengthen those hands as my Spirit comes to make you strong. And get to work. and strengthen those knees. You've been sitting around or lying around like perhaps the man at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3, whose ankles and other joints couldn't and didn't work from birth, but God gloriously, through the words of Peter and John, brought him up. They said, "Silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." He was totally unable. Totally unable. But in faith in the Word of God and the God of that Word, he did stand up when he could not stand up. But as he believed, he was strengthened. As he was believing, his, we might say, dead ankles and knees were made to live and to bear him up in a way that never he'd experienced. And so it is here as God calls to us to strengthen our hands. Get to work for my kingdom. Get to work for my goals. Get to work for my glory. As we do so, we find them strong. And as we stand up, God gives us strength to stand. He comes to save. Now, you know, he has done this literally. He has done this literally. Some 700 years after God moved Isaiah to write this, God, Jehovah, literally and physically came to his temple. He came as the God-man. He came as the one whom Isaiah names as Emmanuel, God with us. He came as God's mediator, his prophet, priest, and king, his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ, the Lord Jesus. And he came to the believing remnant of the old covenant people of God. We read all about all that we need to know of his life and work in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with additional commentary by Luke in Acts, additional commentary on what Jesus did and who he was from the writings of Paul and the writings of whoever wrote Hebrews, the writing of James, the writing of Peter, and the other writings, Jude, and the other writings of John besides his gospel. We read all these things of who he was and what he did and how he has brought to fulfillment all that we read here. And then, as Jesus in Acts chapter 1 told the disciples to remain for a little while in Jerusalem until power would come upon them from the Holy Spirit, he then said that they would be sent forth to be his witnesses there in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The people that were lying in darkness would get to see a great light. As God said through the prophet Isaiah here back in, am I remembering correctly, chapter 11, I think it was. And here, Jesus came to the nations. He, the living Word, the Word became flesh. Through the written word, he went to the desert of the Gentiles, who have been and are being transformed by the Spirit of God working in and on and among them by his word. Just look at you and look around you. How many Jews do you see? I see people with last names that are German and French and Scots-Irish and Indian and Italian. And I know there are people here with Japanese backgrounds and English. And one of us, if his father hadn't converted, would be a Levite. Your ancestors in Europe and in Asia
lived in thick darkness that could be felt. But you have been delivered. You have been rescued. You have been taken out of that darkness, that coldness, that death and sterility. And you are part of those brought out from the nations as cultures have been transformed that will be part of the great crowd, the great throng about the throne of God from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. You as individuals have been changed and transformed by the sovereign grace of God as the Spirit came to apply the accomplished work of Christ, and now He indwells you, bringing forth, moment by moment, day by day, more and more holiness within you, more and more glory to God from out of you. The fear of death, the weakness and inability of sin, and all of the oppression are ended. And the people of God are more and more being delivered and vindicated. So it happened with the truly godly and the remnant of the people in AD 70. And so it continues to happen in our day. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God, with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God says so through Isaiah. God says so through Habakkuk. And so there's much hope for us, friends. By God's grace to us as a congregation, He has been moving. He's been putting in us more and more of a desire for revitalization. And all around us, friends, people who are still in darkness and in death. But God brings life to people like that. We can with confidence continue working. We can with confidence continue striving. We have no need to be discouraged as a congregation. We have no need to be disheartened and to be sitting around as the Church of Jesus Christ in our land and culture today. God delights to turn death into life. God is glorified by taking sick societies, well, dead societies, and bringing forth blooms in the desert. Now we can continue to mope about with our hands slack and our knees cobbled. But God will bring us about eventually. And it might be the hard way. A loving Heavenly Father is not averse to spanking His people when they need it to teach them more godly ways. So let's avoid that. I'd rather, wouldn't you? All this world is to be brought under Jesus Christ. All, I'm convinced from Scripture, shall be blooming when He returns. He shall be welcomed by a redeemed earth. We have this promise before us. Let us cultivate, let us labor prayerfully, let us encourage one another, and let us trust in the promise that there shall be not a desert. The desert shall live, all by the grace of God, all by the will of the King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.